Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, as we are making our way through the New Testament, verse by verse. And we come to a new study today, and it is kind of our habit around here that when we come to a new study that I spend quite a bit of time laying down an introduction. And, of course, this study is going to be no different, and so really this week and then our next session, I'm going to be kind of heavy on introduction. As we come to the book of the Revelation, we are coming to the subject of what is known as eschatology, which is the study of last things. And we have the book of Genesis. It is the book of beginnings, and so it's not surprising that we find that at the beginning of our Bible. The book of Revelation is the book of ending. There's a lot of stuff that's going to be ending in the book of Revelation, and so we find it at the end of our Bible. Now, what I have noticed in life is that a lot of times what is true in the natural is also true in the spiritual realm. Let me give you an example. The kind of home that you were raised in as a child plays a tremendous role in the direction that the rest of your life will take. If you're raised in a home by a mom and a dad who are well-balanced individuals and they loved you and they taught you moral values and they gave a balance between praising you and disciplining you, and you were raised in that environment where you knew that you were loved and you knew that there was value to your life, well, that's going to send you in one direction in your adult life. If, on the other hand, you're raised by a mother or a father that had their own demons, their own addictions, they had their own struggles going on, they never really nurtured you, they never really convinced you that you had worth or value, God forbid, maybe you were abused, well, that's going to send you in a completely different direction in life as well. And I have found the kind of spiritual environment that a person is raised in kind of sets their Christian experience off into a certain direction. If you come to Christ and then your very first church experience is, you know, maybe some whacked out Pentecostal experience, well, that's going to send your Christian life into a certain direction. If, on the other hand, you're involved in one of these legalistic, you know, crazy, you know, Baptist kind of situations, well, that's going to send you in another direction. Now, the church that I was raised in, and again, I wasn't raised in a church environment, but after I became a Christian, and I know nothing about church, and I just picked one, the flavor of Christianity that I was spiritually raised in, so to speak, was one of these organizations that was fixated on the second coming of Christ. And as a result, I mean, Israel had won the 67 war. They had won the 73 war. They had surrounded Damascus. They were already beginning to shell the city. And you remember Nixon stared down the Soviets. I mean, we almost had World War III there in 1973. Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, flying off the shelf. Couldn't even keep those in stock in Christian bookstores. And there was a fever pitch concerning the second coming of Christ. And as a result of that, I became a bona fide prophecy nut. I became a single-issue Christian where all I wanted to talk about was the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And then as I entered the ministry and I began pastoring a church, practically every sermon I'd somehow bring it back around to the second coming of Christ, and we'd have our New Year's Eve service, and I'm going to give a prophecy update, and I'm telling the church, brothers and sisters, 1985 is certainly looking like maybe it could be the year. Get ready, this might happen, and this is going to develop, and then this will happen. I pray to God every one of those tapes have been destroyed. And if you would have told me in 1985, I'd still be standing here in 2021 waiting for his return, I would would have said, you're the nut, all right? It's interesting how we can easily become these single-issue Christians. Now, my hope in the second coming of Christ is as strong as it has ever been. And I pray practically every day, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in recent years, I have become very muted in talking about it. And the reason is that I find, and you probably find this too, that as you age, you just get a little weary of fighting, right? As you age, you just get a little tired of the struggle. You get a little tired of the conflict. And I just find that this subject of end times is one of these subjects that we are ready to throw down in a blink of an eye. Look, this afternoon, go to YouTube and just type in the search, Second Coming of Christ. Click on the first video. I don't know what it would be, but don't even watch the video. Just scroll down to the comments, and you'll get four or five comments in, and eventually somebody's going to chime in, you're a heretic, you're going to burn in hell, blah, 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 blah. And there's huge war just over the opinion of the timing concerning the second coming of Christ. And in the church, these religious wars, these theological wars, can just get started and they can just wear you out. It's interesting to me, Charles Spurgeon, who was never really that open on where he came down on this subject of the second coming of Christ. He reminds us, though, of what life is all about when he tells us, I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than to explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy, right? We want to be right. We want to be acknowledged as being the most intelligent person in the room. And there are so many believers who live to win theological arguments. But we are here for the glorification of Christ. And when you and I are fighting each other tooth and nail, we are not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there are some hindrances to our understanding of the book of Revelation. I think there are some reasons why many believers just steer clear of it. I think, first of all of us have to acknowledge that we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas. I think that we have to recognize that we all do that. Once you've been a Christian for a certain period of time, you've developed a systematic theology. Once you've been a Christian for 5, 10 years, whatever, you begin to believe that, all right, this means this, and this means that, and this always means this. And so when we come to this book, we're already coming, so to speak, with our minds made up. I wish so much that I could go back to the early days of my conversion, when I was able to read the Bible, having not understanding anything about the Bible, to be able to read the Bible like I am reading it now for the first time. That's not how I read my Bible. As I read my Bible, I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, okay, this means this, this means this, this means this, right? Now, we all understand that we don't know everything. Right? You don't know everything. I don't know everything. So that means that, look, there are some areas in our life where God still has to fill in the blanks and the Lord has to give us some insight and some understanding. It was Charles Finney who said this. He said, it must follow that Christian consistency implies continued investigation and change of views and practice corresponding with increasing knowledge. No Christian, therefore, and no theologian should be afraid to change their views, their language, or their practices in conformity with increasing light. And it is my prayer, oh God, help us, as we begin to read this book, that we just pray that the Spirit of God would just reveal to us, just what is he saying? What is he saying? I'm not going to the book
trying to squeeze the book into my convictions, but rather I'm going to this book to learn what my convictions should be. And oftentimes when we study Revelation, we already have our theology fixed in cement, and now we're reading it in a way to prove that we are indeed right. And so I just pray that we can just read this book afresh. I think the second thing that we oftentimes do, and this is probably what keeps more people away from it than anything else, is that we have turned it into this complicated mess. We've made it complicated, I think in large part because we're trying to squeeze it into our conviction. We're trying to prove that we are right. And how many times will you hear somebody teach Revelation and they will say, "Now I know that's what it says, but that is not what it means," all right? And when you begin to hear that kind of stuff, understand that it is a person trying to squeeze what John is writing into their already made up convictions. You know, I look at some of these guys' studies on the book of Revelation, and they'll have their charts. You've seen these charts of the book. It's like, what am I looking at? Is this the schematic of the space shuttle? I mean, I have no clue what it is. I mean, it's sort of like the Christian meme. Now, this class explains the book of the Revelation, right? We have just overcomplicated it. Now, look, does it make any sense at all? You remember what Paul tells us about the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, that he has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring shame to the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to bring shame to the strong. Now, seeing that he has picked the weak and the feeble, of which I readily admit I am one, does it make any sense that he would choose the weak and the feeble and then turn around and give them a letter explaining their great hope of the kingdom of Christ coming to the world in a way that only a NASA scientist could understand? Does that make any sense at all? No, it is my premise that this is an easy book to understand. Now, I'm not saying I understand every nook and cranny of the letter. There are issues and subjects that I kind of scratch my head on, but I am thinking overall, we have really made this a far more complicated thing than what it really is. I think the third thing that we do is that we want to read it in chronological order. That's what a Westerner does. Step one's in chapter one. Step two is in chapter two. I put forth the premise that the book of the Revelation is not in chronological order. Let me prove it to you. We have Babylon being destroyed in chapter 14 and then again in chapter 18. So did they destroy it in chapter 14, quickly rebuild it, and then they destroyed it again in chapter 18? No, of course not. Both chapter 14 and chapter 18 are explaining the same event. In chapter 11, we will hear the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Praise God, Jesus is ruling. The nations are straightening up and flying right. Hallelujah. Then we read in chapter 13, an Antichrist comes. Well, wait a minute. You told me in chapter 11, everybody is turning over a new leaf. Now, all of a sudden, we've got Antichrist reigning. It is not in chronological order. In chapter 6, the sun turns black. That is not the beginning of a good day, right? Kiss global warming goodbye. And then we read in chapter 16, the kingdom of Antichrist is plunged into darkness. What happened? Did the sun go out in chapter 6 and then some brainiac figured out how to light the pilot light and we got it going again and then it goes out again in chapter... No, it is repeating the same story over and over again. In chapter 16, Armageddon begins. Chapter 17 and 18, a harlot is being described. And then in chapter 19, what do we discover? That Armageddon is beginning, right? So it is not in chronological order. Picture it like this. And down here in DuPont Row, we've got Carmike, right? This multiplex theater. And if you said to us, all right, I went and I saw this movie in theater number one. And I don't have much of a life, and so I meandered over to theater number 16 and I watched another movie. And because I really don't have much of a life, then I went over to theater number five. Now, what you're telling us is that you have been watching these movies. Now, you're not giving us a commentary on, well, this movie was playing in theater number one because it was a movie that was released first, and then I watched this movie over here in theater number 16 because it was 15 movies later after. No, you're not giving us a commentary on the order of those movies being released. We are going to discover that John will say 44 times, and I saw, and I saw. What the book of Revelation is that a man is saying, I was given a series of visions, and I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. He is not laying down, all right, step one, this is how it's going to roll out. Step two, this is what's going to take place. Some of these visions are describing the very same thing, only from another angle. And we create all kinds of problems for ourselves if we read it in some kind of a linear kind of a way. Now, you remember years ago, there was that television show, what was it called? Preppers. Was it Armageddon Preppers or, Apocalyptic Preppers or whatever? What was it called? What? Doomsday Preppers, all right. And I only watched one program, it was a reality show where they would have, these nuts that thought the end was near, and so they're preparing, for the end of the world. And I remember there was one woman. I mean, she had like a Costco at her house. I mean, this gal was well prepared for many years out. And the guy that was interviewing her said, well, how about guns? You got a gun? And she said, no, I don't have a gun. I just really feel that as I'm being generous with the things that I've stored, that we're all going to get along. Apparently, she's never seen Mad Max in the Thunderdome. All right. The apocalypse does not bring the best out of humanity, it seems to me. And all of us, though, in one degree or another, all of us are preppers, right? You're prepping. And I am prepping. If you are tucking money away for a child's college fund or a grandchild's college fund, you believe that higher education is in your child or your grandchild's future, right? You're prepping. If you're not doing anything at all, then you believe that your future is going to be exactly like your present, right? If my future is going to be like right now, why do I have to make any changes in my life? If, on the other hand, you're burying silver, you're burying gold, you're greasing those guns, putting them in watertight compartments and burying them too in your backyard, you obviously believe that your future is going to be very different than your present. Well, here is what John is doing. John's claim is he saw how the world comes to an end. He saw in a series of visions how the kingdom of Christ is going to be established in the world. And his claim to us is that if we will pay attention to what he has said, and if we will take to heart what he has said, we are going to be blessed and we are going to be encouraged. It's like Nelson's Study Bible tells us this. In recording the revelation of Jesus Christ, John wanted to reassure the readers that Jesus Christ controls the course and the climax in history, that no matter how dark the hour, Christ is in control. In Wycliffe Bible Commentary, it says, this is preeminently a book for a troubled age, for an age in which the darkness deepens, fear spreads over all mankind. Monstrous powers, godless and evil, appear on the stage of history. But what John is telling us over and over again is that the Lord is in control. Now, if at the end of the study of the book of Revelation, you are not encouraged and you are not being brought to a place of peacefulness, then obviously our interpretation of this has been totally wrong. Now, the arguments that seem to flare up the most have to do with the rapture, or more importantly, the timing of the rapture. Now, I hear people say, and I kind of get what they're saying, oh, there's no such thing as the rapture. But Paul did say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, look, the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up. That word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. Now, what had happened was, is about 300-400 years after Christ, there was a guy by the name of Jerome. And Jerome took the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and he translated it into the Latin. And when he got to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he got to the Greek word harpazo, he translated it with the Latin rapturo, and this is where we get the word rapture. And you'll hear people say, well, rapture is not found in your Bible. Well, it's not found in the English Bible. It's not found in the Greek Bible. But there is a form of the word that is found in the Latin Bible. And it is a word that means to carry, it means to grab, it means to abduct, it has the idea to seize. And what Paul is saying is that there's going to be a point in time where the Lord Jesus Christ reaches into time and space, and he will abduct those by force who belong to him. Now, there is great debate, as I say, concerning the timing of this, but there is no debate whatsoever concerning this issue. What Paul said to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 9, that we will be saved through him, through Christ, from wrath. If you are in Christ, you will never be touched by the wrath of God. He repeats it again to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, telling us that Jesus, who rescues us from this coming wrath. We're going to get into chapter 14 of Revelation, one of my favorite chapters, because I believe it is a chapter that is describing the rapture of the church. I hear people all the time say, well, the church doesn't appear after chapter 4. I'm like, what are you talking about? The rapture, chapter 14, for heaven's sakes. And in chapter 14, we will read, if anyone takes the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to them? They will also then drink of the wine of God's wrath. There are only two kinds of people. There are those who will partake of the wrath of God, and there are those who will be kept from the wrath of God. Right? So we're not arguing that. What we are arguing over is, when will this abduction take place? Well, you look at a timeline. We've got the cross. We have the ascension. And now we have the church age. And so far, it's been going for 2,000 years. Maybe it'll go for 3,000 years. Who knows how long the church age is going to go? At some point, we will then run into a period of time in which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, then there will be great tribulation. Now, Jesus then said, after the tribulation. This is a point that we oftentimes overlook because we do not read carefully. The tribulation is not the very last thing. Jesus said the tribulation is going to come to an end, and then there is some more freaky stuff that is going to take place, at which time Christ is going to return, and we are going to be with the Lord forever. Now, we have those who have a very strong opinion that this catching away is going to be a pre-tribulation abduction, that long before bad things ever happen, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rescue his church. John MacArthur, a great Bible teacher, is one who is of this opinion, and he tells us this: Jesus will descend from heaven to snatch or rapture his church into the air to be with him in heaven for the duration of the seven-year tribulation. The purpose of this coming is a rescue mission to keep the church from experiencing the divine wrath of this period. A second phase is the personal bodily return of Jesus to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. So technically, those who would be of a pre-tribulation rapture position actually believe in three comings of Christ, right? He came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended. That's number one. He then comes and he abducts the church and takes the church back home for 7 years. That's coming number two. And then his third coming, he comes and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Now, the second one of these is mid-trib. This is held by Marvin Rosenthal, wrote a book back in 1990, very popular book. Archer Gleason, a highly intelligent Old Testament scholar, they believe the first part of the tribulation is man's wrath, Satan's wrath. They believe the last half is God's wrath. And so, because we're not going to be subjugated to the wrath of God, we're going to be raptured in the middle of that. And then there is, of course, the post-trib that says, no, the church is going to be like Israel in Egypt. You remember Remember when Israel was in Egypt? In the camp of Israel, there was light. Among the Egyptians, there was darkness. Kind of like Noah in the ark. He was in the ark. He was in the storm, but he was kept. And that's what God is going to do with the church. He's going to keep us isolated. We're going to be here, but we're going to be isolated from his wrath. Brilliant guys believe this. Charles Finney, Walter Martin, who was one of my heroes in the faith. John Warwick Montgomery, noted Greek scholar Henry Alford. Highly brilliant guys are of this opinion. A fourth view is a pre-wrath, and the pre-wrath position says, no, we will be here for the tribulation. Jesus said the tribulation then comes to an end. And then what happens after the tribulation is what we know as the hour of wrath, a very short period time of wrath, the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we read that the day of the Lord is near. And what kind of a day is it? The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Not a fun day, all right? Isaiah explains it this way. The Lord's day of judgment is coming. It's a day of cruelty and wrath, raging anger, destroying the earth and annihilating its sinners. The pre-wrath position says we are raptured prior to the wrath of God being poured out. Now, there is a fifth view. And this view I struggle with the most, probably because I'm not intelligent enough. Everybody I know that buys into this, highly intelligent people, and it's known as preterism. Preterism comes from the Latin word meaning from the past. They believe that everything that we are about to read in Revelation has already happened. The last days began in 33 AD after the ascension of Christ. They ended in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jesus came and he spiritually resurrected his followers, and he oversaw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And now we are in an era of proclamation where we're just telling people, hey, Jesus is king, come to him and you're going to be spiritually resurrected. Kenneth Gentry tells us this: preterism holds that the bulk of John's prophecies occur in the first century, soon after his writing of them. Though the prophecies were in the future when John wrote them and when his original audience read them, they are now in our past. Now, one of the reasons why I struggle with this position is because the Old Testament prophesies two comings of Christ, right? We got the first coming. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And all of those prophecies were literal, were they not? We read all about the first coming of Christ. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be a man of grief. By his stripes, we're going to be healed. He's going to be buried this way. He's going to be crucified this way. I would think if there was any prophecy that you could say, well, that's spiritual, it would be the virgin birth. And even that literally came to pass. Now, once again, does it make any sense at all that in the first coming of Christ, that all of the prophecies would literally be fulfilled, but now somehow when we come to the second coming of Christ, now all of these prophecies are now going to be spiritualized? No, I believe that what we are reading will come to pass at some point in our future. But I've just laid this out so that you understand what a diversity of opinions we have in the church today. Lifeway did this survey of American pastors. 1% are preterists. Notice 36% are pre-tribulation, by and large, the largest group. But understand, that's barely a third of the church's leadership today. 4% is mid-trib, 4% is pre-wrath, 18% is post-trib. Now, isn't it interesting? 18% of pastors say the concept of the rapture is not to be taken literally. I have no idea what it is they believe. 8%, they say, well, none of the but. So again, I don't know what it is that they believe. And 4% say that they don't know. Thomas Ice, who is a pit bull when it comes to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Even he makes this admission: no single Bible verse says precisely when the rapture will take place in relation to the tribulation or the second coming in a way that would settle the issue to everyone's satisfaction. So I ask you, please, that as I take you through the book of Revelation and you discover that maybe I don't quite line up with everything that you believe, please don't tell me I'm going to hell. And I promise you that when I figure out you don't quite buy into what it is I'm selling, I'm not going to tell you that you're going to be going to hell either. Now, there is one aspect, though, of the rapture that I do need to clear up with you before we get into verse 1. And that is, we've got this idea of this secret rapture, this idea that somehow millions of people around the globe are going to subtly disappear. You know, you're working down there at GM on the assembly line. You know, you just said something to Harry 5 seconds ago that works next to you. And you turn to Harry, you know, 5 seconds later and say, "Hey, Harry." And Harry's gone and his clothes are like all laying there and you're like, where did he go? Number one. And number two, why did he go there naked, right? We got this idea that we're going to be in the baseball stadium and all of a sudden, pop, 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 you know, everybody's going to be disappearing and their baseball cap's going to be laying there, you know, on the sea. Where are they at? Look, that is not how the rapture is going to happen. When the Lord comes, every eye will see him. And those who are in your vicinity, they are going to see you being raptured, because we have an example of one who is raptured in the New Testament. And the example of one being raptured is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to read about it in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, where John is talking about the woman, the nation of Israel. And he says of this woman that she gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? That's Christ. What has Israel done? Israel's given us the Messiah. If for no other reason, we should at least appreciate Israel, that they gave us the Christ. And notice that her child was what? Caught up. That's our word, harpazo. That is exactly what's going to happen to the church in the future, to God and to his throne. Now, when did this take place and how is it described for us? In Acts chapter 1, we read that he was taken up, right? And a cloud received him out of their sight. So here they are, the disciples are gathered there, and what? He's floating. He's floating. Look at it. He's floating. And he did. Now, we're not told the speed. We don't know how fast he went up there, but he's just kind of going up. And they're watching, and they're watching, and pretty soon he just disappears into the clouds. And you remember, there's that angel standing there saying, "What are you guys looking at? What are we looking at? We're looking at a guy that's floating, for crying out loud. What would you be looking at?" And you remember that the angel said, "Get your butt back into town and do what he told you to do, and wait there for the promise of the Father." That is what the rapture of the church is going to look like. It's not poof, and you know, you just disappear into thin air. What happened to Christ is what's going to happen to you. And that's why the angel said the same Jesus is going to return the very same way that you saw him. Well, let's quickly get through verse 1 here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, that he sent and signified it by his angel, his messenger, to John. Now, we notice that word "shortly," and we think, what in the world is he talking? It's been thousands of years, for crying out loud. What do you mean shortly? Now, nowhere do we find any indication that the disciples believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. What did Jesus tell Peter? Jesus said, "Dude, you're going to get old, you're going to get arrested, and you're going to be killed," all right? So everybody knew Christ wasn't going to come at least Peter's got to be killed, right? Peter has to grow old. The Lord is not going to come before that. Every parable that Jesus would talk about, you remember he said, well, there was a rich guy, he had this vineyard, right? And he turns it over to his hired hands, and then he goes out of town. Every time he would give one of those kinds of parables, how would he describe the absence of the master? And the master was gone for a long period of time. No, when he says these things are going to take place shortly, he is not saying, all right, could happen next week, right? That is not what he is saying. Fascinating word. It is where we get our word tachometer. And every guy who is my age or older, you probably remember the very first tach that you bought for your car, right? I went down to B&B Speed Shop, and I got my first tachometer, and I had that big hose clamp, and I put it there on my steering column, right? Because most cars in the 60s and 70s and their gauge packages, they didn't have tachometers. You see, what is a tachometer? It measures RPMs. It's talking about the rapidness of something. When Jesus talked about it, he talked about a woman who was in labor. What John is telling us here is that, look, these things are not going to roll out. Well, there's going to be a plague, and then a few hundred years are going to go by, and there's going to be a big earthquake, and then a few more hundred years are going to roll by, and then you're going to have, you know, some famine somewhere and some pestilence or whatever. No. What he is telling us, there is going to be great velocity to this stuff. When it starts rolling out from start to finish is going to take just 3.5 years. And I think those of us today, we're beginning to realize how rapidly things can turn. Isn't it amazing what we're seeing going on in our culture, even going on in church culture, how there are things that are celebrated within the culture of Christianity that 20, 25 years ago would have been laughed out of the sanctuary of God. We realize things can rapidly take place. And this is what John is being told, that when this stuff begins to pop, hold on to your seat, because it is going to come with a great flurry of action, so to speak. Now, the five most important words in our study of this letter are the first five words. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of 666. It is not the revelation of Antichrist. It is not the revelation of the 144,000. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that word revelation, we're very familiar with the imagery of this word. Right? Our city has built a new park. It's a park dedicated to veterans. And so the city commissions some artists to make some sculpture to put in the middle of the park. And okay, the sculpture's done. The flatbed truck has arrived, and there's, you know, tarps over the sculpture. They got a crane that moves the sculpture, and then the muckety mucks of local government have all gathered, and they're, you know, giving their boring speeches and all of that, and thanking this family for donating this, and this family for donating that. And finally, the big moment arrives. All right, for the revelation. And it means a revealing, an unveiling. And the tarp is being pulled off, and we're able, all right, we had a general idea. We thought we knew what it was, but now we have a full understanding of what this sculpture is all about. Our problem is what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he tells us, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. Christ is Lord of all. But notice, we do not yet see all things put under him, right? We do not see Jesus being Lord over all. What do we see? He goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's all we see. All we see right now is that he lived, He died, he was buried, he rose again. We trust in him. We live forever. Eternal life is based upon the finished work of Christ. That's all we see. But the day is coming where, like Isaiah said, but in that day, and that is a phrase that I am going to be emphasizing over and over again as we go through this study, we see it. If you will read it carefully, if you will be sensitive to this over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day, he says the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be saved with the lion, and a little child will lead them on. We don't see that today. You put all of these in one room, you end up with carnage, don't you? But in that day when Christ is revealed as Lord over all, this is what our world is going to look like. And what John is telling us here is that, look, this is how this thing is going to roll out. Now, I began with a quote from Spurgeon. Let me close with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "The great fault of many professors," now that's speaking about those who profess to be Christians, "that Christ is to them a character upon paper. Certainly more than a myth, but yet a person of the dim past, a historical personage who lived many years ago and did most admirable deeds by the which we are saved, but who is far from being a living, present, bright reality." And it is my hope that you and I, as we go through this letter, that we will just increase our desire for the bright reality of Christ in our life. Do you understand? He is committed to your blessing. Do you understand that every action that he takes in your life is for your ultimate blessing? He wants to see you and I blessed. And that blessing begins to manifest itself when we start living life with the bright reality of his presence. Just inviting him into every decision that we make. Inviting him into every crossroad that we face. Now, this brings us to communion. And we want to take communion together this morning. And this, of course, ties in with communion because you remember on the night of his betrayal in Matthew chapter 26, we read, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We're going to be reading in Revelation, there is a grand and glorious day where we're going to be gathered, the feast of the wedding supper. And I would imagine at the feast of the wedding supper, we're going to witness our Lord picking up the fruit of the vine for the first time and say, "Oh man, I have been just so looking for this. Oh, what an incredible day that is going to be." So look, as we take a moment and worship the Lord and meditate upon the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, let's invite his presence. Let's invite his presence to be a more dominant figure in our life. That it wouldn't be just a weekly event, but it's a daily event as we invite him to be the Lord of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you have revealed to us what you have in store for us in the future. And Lord, I pray that we would become on some level at least fixated upon what it is that you have for us in the eternal realm. That we would come to an understanding that what we have now in comparison with what we will have then, there is no point of comparison. Father, we are living in a garbage dump. We are living upon a planet that has been cursed by you. What in the world is it going to look like when we live in that new world that is not cursed but is blessed? Oh, Father, give us eyes for eternity. And may we not allow the shiny things of this life to diminish one bit of what you're seeking to accomplish in and through us in this life. Lord, make us sensitive to your eternal plans. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.